Open the scriptures with me to the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2. The last time I gave an introduction to a series on the miracles of our Lord. And so today I'd like for us to begin with looking at the first miracle that our Lord wrought. And it's recorded here in John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 firkins or gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This, the beginning of the miracles of our Lord, has very deep significance. Judaism, at the time when our Lord stepped on the scene, had degenerated into mere ritualistic form of religion, and it was destitute of any spiritual life. The Jewish leaders had long since departed from God's word and had adopted tradition as their rule of faith. They had been familiar with the scriptures, or had they been familiar with the scriptures, they would have recognized the one who was to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's plan, he did not just abruptly drop Jesus on the scene without any announcement. He sent a forerunner. We're told about this in Isaiah. But if they had just recognized John the Baptist and listened to him, perhaps they would have recognized the Lord Jesus. Let's look back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, they knew John was an unusual person. He was preaching beyond the Jordan, calling upon the nation of Israel to repent. And they could tell not only from his looks that he was different, but his message was different. It was far from what they had been hearing in their ministry. So they send a message out, send a question, I should say, by messengers, and said, "Who are you?" Verse 20 says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" In other words, if you're looking for the Christ, "I am not." And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." You see, they had a sense that there was one coming for whom they were to look. And that prophet, we know, was referred to as that prophet likened to Moses. God said, "I will raise up unto you a prophet likened to Moses." Are you that prophet? Well, we know who that was supposed to be. And John said, "No, I am not." And they said to him, Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Look, we can't go back empty. We've got to have something to tell these people who sent us. Who are you anyway? You're different, but who are you? And notice John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 just quickly and take a look at this passage that John is pointing to. He takes them back to the Word. He takes them back to Isaiah. Surely they would not dispute the words of Isaiah. But back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now you see, John didn't quote all of that passage. He quoted the most of it, but not all of it. He says, make straight the way of the Lord. But he goes on to say, a highway for our God. Making a highway for God? Yes. John says, I am that voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, it was the people, it was the those people who were sent were from the Pharisees, so we might guess that. But John is simply saying here, I am that voice. I am to prepare the way for the Lord, a highway for our God. They did not recognize John as that voice, nor did they recognize the Lord Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Remember, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. The fullness of time had come. This was God's time. In God's calendar, his Son stepped into the world. This was now time for the Old Testament order to end. God is going to bring some changes. He himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is stepping down into this world. Look, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and look at verse 16. I believe that's the passage I want, Luke 16, 16. Yes. The Lord Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, he's simply saying here, the time for the law and the prophets has run its course. It was time for the Old Testament order to end. The New Testament order was to begin with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this first miracle that our Lord wrought here in John's Gospel, we see our Lord beginning his public ministry. For about 18 years, we know nothing of the Lord Jesus. The Gospels do not tell us much about his childhood days. As a matter of fact, when he's 12 years old, at 12 years old, this is the last account we have of our Lord as a child. And now, 18 years later, he steps on the scene. And what does he find? What does he find? Well, he finds a nation that is destitute of any real spiritual life. So let's look at the occasion for this miracle. It says there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, a wedding feast was a big event. It was quite an affair in those days. The Jewish wedding took place after a year-long betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period was far more serious than the engagement period that we experience in our culture. We cannot begin to compare our culture with the Jewish culture there. This betrothal period was actually equivalent to a contract. Well, let's look back at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. You remember this. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is the account of Joseph discovering that Mary was pregnant. Let's read verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or privately. So here you see is the situation. She had been betrothed to Joseph. This was a contract. It was just not just a mere engagement. And the only way that this betrothal could be broken was by a bill of divorcement. Joseph, it says, was a just man, and he considered the situation, and he said, well, he didn't feel like he would make her a public example and all of that. He could have. But he decided, well, just give her a bill of divorcement and put her away privately. It was then that, of course, the Lord spoke unto him. Now, this was a very serious matter, the wedding was, and so we find that the Lord Jesus and his disciples and the mother of Jesus were invited to this wedding. Now, usually when the wedding in the East would take place, at the end of this betrothal period, the bridegroom with his friends would go to the bride's house, and oftentimes it would be night, and he would get his bride. And incidentally, it's very beautiful when we understand the customs of that day, and to see how this relates to other portions of scriptures. You remember the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Well, there are a number of portions of scripture that will become more clear in our minds when we consider the setting, the custom, the culture of that day. We have the problem arises when we try to associate the things that happened in that day with our culture. But we just don't do things like that today. But anyway, the bridegroom would go with his friends to the house of his bride and get his bride and bring her back into his own house. And this is where the wedding feast would take place. And it might begin it might go on for an entire week, several days anyway. And so that's where we find the setting of this miracle. No doubt the feast had been going on for some time. There was a big crowd there. I mean, they would invite people from all around. If you'll notice that the Lord Jesus had traveled some distance to get up there. It says this was on the third day of the wedding. If we go back to verse 43, it says, the day following, Jesus went to Galilee, wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And so he had to travel from that area on down to Canaan. So he had traveled some distance, and so no doubt did other people who were at the wedding. Now, there's some typical significance about this miracle, and we don't want to miss it. Let's look at this. The Lord Jesus, as we pointed out last time, did not do miracles just for himself or just for his own gratification, or just to be doing something, or to entertain people. He never did that. There was always a deep spiritual message behind every miracle that our Lord wrought, and we must always look for that message, and I think it's clear. In this case, we notice that the wine failed. That is, it ran out. Well, now, this was a catastrophe back in those days. I mean, that was terrible. It would have been far worse than in our wedding time if they'd run out of punch or something like that. I don't think anybody would have fainted over that. But this was a terrible situation back there when the wine ran out. Now, wine was a symbol of joy. There are several passages of Scripture that point out this. I think one of them is Psalm 104. We won't turn to that. But wine was a symbol of joy. And surely at a wedding feast where there should not have been much joy and happiness, there should have been joy, but the wine ran out. The dead orthodoxy of Judaism had left Israel without any real joy. And I think that's the picture that the Lord is setting forth here. Pink says that it had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. That was the picture in Israel. And that's the picture set forth right here in this setting. The wine gave out. No joy. The joy was gone. And then we see next six empty water pots. There were six pots there, we read, after in verse 6, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Here again, these six empty water pots pictures the condition in Judaism. Judaism could not offer help for a guilty conscience. This purification was merely a ceremony. It could not help the guilty conscience. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and begin with verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So you see, there was something wanting, something lacking. It could not make the conscience perfect. But we read in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands, that is, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So Judaism is pictured here in these six empty water pots that were set aside for the purification of the Jews. Now, let's just look at a few details of this miracle. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Mary was there, his mother, and she comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. Well, why did she come to him? Why didn't she go to some of the people who were in charge of the wedding? Who was responsible for getting the wine? Who was responsible for having all this together? Well, actually, the burden of the responsibility rested on the bridegroom's shoulder. You see, this bridegroom had a whole year to get things together. His custom was to prepare the house for his bride. He had a whole year. It was spent just getting things ready for this. And surely, of all the things and of all the details, and there's always a lot involved in a wedding. I don't have to tell any of you women anything about that. But there's always a lot of little details that have to be taken care of. But this matter of providing the wine was no small detail. And so somehow they'd miscalculated. Now, whether or not they had too many guests, I don't know. But the wine gave out. They ran out. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and says, they have no wine. The wine's run out. Well, I think she knew something, didn't she? Who did she think he was? Remember? She pondered all these things. You remember back at the presentation of the at the temple? Said she pondered all these things in her heart. She, of course, knew, in part at least, who he was. Whether she understood fully, we do not know. But she says, we've run out of wine. And the Lord turns to her and he says, woman, what have I to do with you? Or, in one translation, it says, what have I to do with you? And the New King James says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? He's not being disrespectful. Now, the Catholic Church, just to be sure that nobody gets the idea he's being disrespectful, one of their translations translates it this way, woman, what do you want me to do? They want to be sure that that Mary is in no way belittled here by the Lord himself. After all, she's called the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven. And so they do not want to give any idea that our Lord does not honor her as the Mother of God. But he's not being disrespectful. He uses the same term also at the cross, where he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, we assume he's saying to John, behold your mother. No, he's not being disrespectful. The word here is the word for woman that is used in respect. But you notice he doesn't call her mother. No, he is not subject to her. And he is not dishonoring her in any way. But he does not call her mother in this place. But he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Then he adds, mine hour, or my hour has not yet come. Well, what hour is he talking about? He says, what is your concern to me? My hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? Several times in the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, I think seven times in the Gospel of John is mentioned this hour. So what hour is he talking about? Well, finally, in John chapter 17 and verse 1, we might just take a quick look at that. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So several times, six times before, his hour had not yet come, but now he says the hour has come. What hour is he talking about here? I think this hour that he's talking about is the hour when he is going to be subject to man's will. That is, he is going to allow man to do what he wants. A number of times they sought to take Jesus or to stone him or to do something to him. You remember in reading John, it says, and he slipped away, or it says, his hour was not yet come. That is, his hour was not come to where that man would exercise any authority over him at all. And so even in this case, he is saying to Mary, my hour has not yet come. That is, the hour when I'm going to be subject to man, that man will do with me and do to me and dictate to me what he wants. But 3 years later, three and a half years later, our Lord knows that the hour will come when he will deliver himself or allow himself to be delivered over into the hands of sinners, and they will crucify him. That was that awful hour, the hour. But here, is he going to allow Mary to dictate to him or to tell him what to do? Is he at this time going to be subject to man? Well, his hour for being subject to man was not yet come, and it wasn't here. Because here he steps in and exercises his divine authority in working this miracle, not just simply to meet the need. That was all, no doubt, that the people saw. That's probably all that Mary saw. But our Lord saw something deeper in what he's going to do. So he uses this occasion to not only show forth his mighty power, but to convey a tremendous lesson to the people. So notice what he tells them to do. Verse 6 says there were six water pots there containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And verse 7 said he told them to fill the water pots with water. And you notice they fill them up to the brim. Well, 6 and 20, that's about 120 gallons. That's quite a bit of water. And then he simply says, draw some out and take to the master of the feast. And so they took it out. And it was delicious wine, the best yet. You see, the natural process of making wine really takes months. First, you know, the grapevine looks dead. And in the spring, it gets new life. It takes the water out of the soil and the nutrients. It goes into the vine. It produces the grapes. Over a period of time, those grapes develop and mature. They're picked, and they're squeezed. The juice is squeezed out of them, and thus the wine is made. Incidentally, I've read a number of places that tell us that this wine was not the alcoholic, intoxicating kind of wine that we use in our day. No doubt if a person drank too much of it, there was danger of him becoming intoxicated, but the wine was boiled back in those days. And then when they got ready, during the process, they would put about two-thirds water back into it, and it was delicious wine. But here our Lord bypasses all the natural processes, and immediately he creates the wine. Well, why couldn't he? He spoke things into being in the beginning. He's the Lord of creation. So he just merely spoke the word, and things came into being. And so it was no big deal for him just to take plain water and turn it into wine. Now, we noticed that this was just no ordinary wine. When they took it to the master of the feast and he tasted it, he said, hey, what's happened here? The custom is you serve the best wine first. This is by far the best. So give me an answer to that. Well, the people who carried the wine out there knew. Now, there's another thing we might note here regarding this miracle of our Lord. is that in this case, did you notice that he did not touch the water? He had other people carrying out the duties there. He said, you fill them with water. They filled them to the brim. Now he said, you take some out and take it to the master. And they did. There was no way they could accuse him of trickery. It was not as though he had added something to it. He wasn't close enough. They just simply obeyed, and the miracle was accomplished. And so they could not claim that he was a fraud in any way. This was truly a miracle. Now, let's just look briefly at the purpose of this miracle. As we pointed out, these miracles were not just simply to get attention, or just to entertain, or for any self-satisfaction on the part of our Lord. He refused that. You remember when Satan tempted him, he said, if you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones to become bread. Could he have? Of course he could have. But he would not do that for his own personal satisfaction. That was not his way. And this miracle, I believe, was not merely to save an embarrassing situation. And according to the custom of that day, that was very embarrassing for the wine to give out. And so I think that our Lord had something deeper than just to save them from an embarrassing situation. However, we cannot help but marvel at God's grace. He steps down to meet our needs, and how often to step in and to deliver us from much embarrassment by His grace. He gives us so much that we don't deserve. It says here that that the people had no doubt been drinking quite a bit of wine. It says when they had well drunk, he says, you serve the inferior wine. So evidently they'd already had quite a bit to drink. But our Lord very graciously supplies the need. I'm reminded too of the prodigal son who comes back from the hog pen. What does the father do? For this, as we would say, undeserving rebel who had squandered all of his inheritance, and how much of his father's money he had squandered we'll never know. But when he comes back, the father welcomes him, throws his arms about him, get a robe and put on him, change those stinking hog pen clothes, and then he puts a ring on his finger. That boy didn't need that ring. I mean, of all the things he needed, he was starved to death. He was ragged. He was dirty. But he gets a robe and he gets a ring. Oh, the abundance of God's grace. So our Lord manifests that here. But other than giving a picture, and remember, there's teaching involved in all these miracles. There's a message here. And I think the message we've already covered, the message basically is to show how that Israel was lacking in all that was needed to bring personal satisfaction and joy. The joy of the Lord was not there. But in these miracles, there's something else very basic and fundamental. These miracles were to show forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, this the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That is, his real personal nature and character and attributes were revealed in this. That's his glory. And this was shown very clearly. And it says, and his disciples believed. And that was the purpose, that men might believe. And notice as we get to the last of the book of John, in chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31, And truly, Jesus did many other signs. This is one of the words for miracles. In John, he uses the term signs, but it's a miracle. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Of the disciples believed. They knew who he was now. They saw his glory. Truly, this is the Son of God. Now, I don't know how many other people may have believed or stopped to take much consideration of what had been done. But we do know that his disciples believed on him. And this is the main purpose, that people might truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. What a way to begin his ministry. What a way to begin the miracles, many that are going to follow, seven mentioned here in the Gospel of John alone. Now, so far in concluding, so far as this miracle is concerned, I don't know that we have to have miracles to believe. I mean, even the miracles, all of them are listed here. I think that we have all the evidence that we need right here in the Word that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. But there are those today that still feel that we must see signs, we must see miracles in order to get people to believe. And because they're so convinced of this, they have to manufacture signs and so-called miracles in order to convince people. Isn't the Word of God sufficient? John says, all of these were written that you might believe. Do we need something more? Is this not sufficient? These are written. And aren't they wonderful? Glorious. As we view our Savior in his teaching, as well as in meeting the needs of these people like at this wedding feast. That's so gracious of him. But there's one other point that I would just like to make in closing, and that's this. Did you notice the difference between the wine the Lord Jesus made and the wine that those people had so carefully made? I'm sure they tried in the process of making wine to make the best. People are that way. They like to hear people say, oh, this is the best wedding we've ever seen. This is the best wine that we have ever tasted. This is just ultimate. But it says, the ruler says, hey, you've saved the best until now. Well, there may be, if we're not stretching the types too far, there may be another type in this. Beloved, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Our Lord is still going to give us the best. There is a wedding feast that we're all going to attend one of these days, and it's going to surpass anything that we've ever seen. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll be there. As a matter of fact, the church will be the bride. The best is yet to come. And the joy, there will be no lack of joy at that on that particular occasion. You can contrast that with the situation in Cana of Galilee. And my, you can see how Judaism failed. You can see how cold orthodoxy failed. But not so when our Lord steps in and our Lord intervenes. There's going to be joy yet for all of us. And yet we've experienced something of the better wine even now. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can bring. And he does satisfy. As we read in Hebrews, that all those rituals didn't clear the conscience. It didn't get rid of the guilt. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a clear conscience because we know that the sins are forgiven. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died to take away our sins. We thank you for sins forgiven. We thank you for the joy of knowing that we have eternal life in our Savior. We would just ask today, Father, that in the light of what we have seen in this miracle that our Savior wrought there in Canaan, it is so easy to slip into ritual and form and not understand or appreciate the reality. So we pray that you'll deliver us from ever slipping into the dead orthodoxy that is so dangerous. Oh Lord, help us to maintain a real personal relationship with our Lord and Savior in order that we might experience that life of joy and peace and satisfaction that's in our Lord. We pray that you'll bless your word to us. Help us to grasp the real meaning and the teaching that is here in this miracle. We ask in our Savior's name.